Recently, I listened to an exchange in the car with my family and my mother-in-law between a conservative radio host, Hugh Hewitt, and a liberal religious news writer. Hewitt, unlike many liberals on their show, will have the opposite end on his radio program, and he's nice to them as much as he skewers them. Hugh asked the writer if he had watched the Planned Parenthood videos. And what do you think the liberal writer on religious news said? That's right, no, kind of busy. Really? Hugh Hewitt said, busy? Aren't you a religious news writer? Last I checked, that's a big religious news item for many, many religious Americans. See, the writer couldn't be bothered until Hugh bribed him with free time on Hugh's program. He negotiated time with him. He said, if you'd watch them, just the first and the fourth one, I'll give you half an hour to talk about your magazine. The guy hemmed and hawed, and he finally agreed to it. Justice is not on his agenda. That's why he was not interested. He could not be bothered to watch those videos. I suppose if they were videos of a scandal of a Nixonian type in the Republican House, he'd be all over it. And just like the liberal writer, many Americans, nay, many of the powers that be, those who could defend life by word or by law, could not be bothered. Justice is not on their agenda. And that is the way of the world. It is full of injustice, and many times that leaves Christians with only the opportunity to cry out to the judge of the universe for justice. Let us not become numb to the plight of the helpless, but turn to the Psalms to learn anew the importance of crying out for justice, brothers and sisters. We have a need for justice, verses 1 through 2, 3 here, the psalmist, that is David, the chief musician, a psalm of David, in the Lord I will put my trust. He starts out very positively, and then he continues on to describe in the next few verses the ugly plight in which he stands. And as common for many of the Psalms, there's not a lot of detail. You're not given names, you're not given places, you don't know exactly what the violence is that these people are perpetuating amongst themselves or against David. They're general enough, and I don't believe this is an accident, that they could be sung in the church and have been sung in the church for millennia. They cover all kinds of situations. What you have here then is a challenge to the faith itself. He describes the need for justice in the context of a challenge to faith when escape is easier. Verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. In contrast to his invisible protagonist who says, hey, just run to the mountain, flee like a bird, go your way, leave this unjust world and hide. Run away from trouble, he's saying. Seek shelter in the mountain of the flesh. Give up the battle against evil. You cannot win. And hence the rhetorical question, how can you say to my soul, you who tell me this, to flee to the mountains? I trust in God. I've got no other shelter but in Him. And David will not yield. He will stand fast in the Lord. The word there for trust, in the Lord I put my trust, it is to seek shelter, to seek refuge, and thus to trust and rest and rely upon God as He who is greater than any mountain that we can hide behind. Any shelter we think is strong enough pales in comparison to God. And it's not just any God. What God is it? The Lord, the covenant-keeping God. He has given His promise that He is a worthy shelter in times of injustice and difficulty and turmoil in our life, our society. And it is He to whom you should flee, not as a bird to a mountain, but to Him who is greater than the mountains, He who made the mountains, brothers and sisters. This is his opening statement to show you the strength by which he prays this psalm. It's in the Lord, the covenant-keeping God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God has promised to be your Lord. Who else should you go to? Yes, we ought to exercise our ability as Americans, the kind of freedom many nations do not have, to vote, to kick out of office, to protest, These are good things in and themselves, but to rely upon them, to think at the end of the day, this is what will really make a difference, is to miss the point of Christianity, and that is God is our help. He is our deliverer. He's the one that will make a difference. He's the one that will bring ultimate justice. The challenge of faith is not only that it's easy to escape and flee, as the invisible protagonist told him, hey, just run off to the mountains. Isn't that easier than making a stand for God and being ridiculed, yea, even perhaps killed, as they are in other nations of this world, our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Of course it is. That's one challenge. Do we take God serious enough to make a stand and have shelter in Him? The other challenge is when injustice is so great. And that's what he describes here in verses 2 through 3. For look, or behold, that's that classic prophetic word, behold, the day of the Lord, we hear in Jeremiah and Isaiah. It's the same word. They translate it here, look. For behold, look, pay attention and observe. This is what David's describing, how bad it is when the wicked are undermining the upright. They bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string. Of course, he's not saying it's only the bow they use. They can use their hands, they can use the mechanisms of the civil government, peer pressure, mobs, as we have in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever it is, it is like a bow. They are preparing their weapons to attack the innocents and the upright, verbally, legally, and when it's bad enough, they'll take the physical route and try to slay you with an arrow, with a sword, with a gun, with the government. And we know, of course, in the life of David, that certainly happened. They chased him down like a dog. He and his cohorts, they wished to slay him. He who had the rightful access to the throne. Even as the king of Israel, his enemies were around him and he fought them. He was the fighting king who gave peace to his son, Solomon. Whatever the situation, we don't know. We know he has a whole life just full of wonderful examples of God's deliverance in the midst of injustice and people hating him and wishing to destroy him, as he says here. They make ready their bow. They are preparing all the means, causes, and occasions and opportunities, the things I tell you to do with your Christian life for the good they use for the evil. Technology and Facebook and Twitter, the legal system, social influence of the media and entertainment, these are all indifferent in themselves. The question is, what do you use them for? They use them for wickedness, for evil deeds. Even if on the surface it looks nice, pristine, if it's not for God's way, it is for evil's way. Because you're either for Christ or against Him. That's the black and white of the Christian life. So this is the injustice, the challenge of faith, to run away from this injustice that he describes in these verses. They secretly wish to destroy the upright. The wicked are commonly cowardly. They flee when there's no danger, we see in one of the Proverbs. And when there's enough defense to protect them, they will stand up and make and proclaim their wickedness to the world, because now they're going to be protected by powers greater than them and greater than their opponents. That's not uncommon. And part of the reason why wicked are more often than not cowardly is because they have a weak conscience. They have a guilty conscience. And they know they are wrong before God. And that affects how they act. That's the psychology of it. It's a powerful understanding. It's a lens by which you can observe the issues of society and life and even in the Christian church. People have a conscience. What do they do with it? It's either pleasing before God through Jesus Christ, or it's not. And if it's not, they're going to find a way to hide from it, to assuage it, to subdue it just enough that they can be comfortable. And here we see they're not fully comfortable with their conscience, and so they do it secretly. They hide. As it says in verse 2 here, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart, behind a bush, lay a trap, because they're cowards. The wickedness, more often than not, of the world. Backstabbers, perhaps, in David's court, we know not. Smiling kings who make alliances they plan on breaking, perhaps. That's the life of David. What about the life of us? The church today, do we not have enemies who hate us? They express it in various and sundry ways, especially the atheist organization there up in Michigan or Wisconsin. They're pretty strong at that. Richard Dawkins said recently, in late last year in England, that religious parents are harming their children. You get enough people like him, what's going to happen to the laws? What he wants them to happen, which is somehow subdue the influence of the parents or perhaps even take the children from the parents because religion is harmful, he believes. That's the kind of stuff that's going on today that reflects what the psalmist is talking about, like perhaps cowards who kill the babies in secret. Like the gutless wonders who hide behind the fig leaf of the law. Well, it depends on interpretation, they say. And of course, it's my interpretation because I am the power that be. Proverbs 29:10 is another way of describing this. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. The animosity that's been growing in the last 10 to 15 years in America, especially around the gay marriage issue against the Christian church, is partly because of the psychology of this. They know they're guilty, and they don't want to see us because every time they see and hear us, they're reminded of their guilt. Aren't you uncomfortable around your spouse when you have a debate with them and fight with them and call them names until you finally repent? Can't look them in the eye. Kind of busy that day outside working in the yard longer than normal. Now magnify that. If you're a murderer, if you're one who wishes to go after the basics of society by redefining marriage, for instance, it's going to happen all the more with them in spades. They're going to hate the blameless because they want to justify their own sin. Secretly, or however way they wish, the wicked are there. The wicked, he says, who destroy the foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Behold, he says, you want me to flee to the mountains. But it seems the psalmist is saying, even the mountains, you can't hide there because the foundations are destroyed. There's nowhere you can go. Government, society, church and family, whatever. It's just a generic word, foundation. Not used very often in the Bible. When SCOTUS, the Supreme Court, the United States of America, reinterprets to find a new law, existing law, when the Planned Parenthood said, and I think it was in the first video, well, laws are up to interpretation, that's when you know the foundations are being destroyed. Whatever those foundations may be. And certainly in America, they've been eroded piece by piece, large chunks at a time. There are three large key cornerstones of American society that have been annihilated. And I suppose if a house has four key cornerstones, four corners, we have one more to go and we're gone. But I think we've been gone for a while in many ways. They don't want religion in the church anymore, and in the schools, excuse me. So they got rid of that in the 50s. The great 50s, right? We always want to go back to the 50s. And then life was no longer precious in 73. And of course, if life is not precious, why should anything else be precious? And thus marriage fell as well. They no longer cared about the soul of man. Why would they care about the body of man? I know a lot of conservatives go after the abortion issue, and that's important. Gay marriage, that's important. But what about the churches? What about when they threw out the influence of the Bible out of the schools and out of society? That's when he threw out that which could preserve the soul. Isn't that what Christ says? Don't fear him who could kill the body. Fear him who could take the body and soul and send it to hell. What the psalmist is saying, it seems to me, in spite of the foundations being destroyed, for behold, look, you want me to flee to the mountains. I can't hide in secret because the enemy's there in secret trying to kill me. I can't hide in public because the foundation's destroyed. No matter where I go, I only have one option when injustice is all around you, is to flee to the Lord. In times of injustice, the time is to trust in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That is what he is saying in these opening verses. You want me to flee to the mountains? Look, behold, There's nowhere to go. The enemy's hiding in secret. And the foundations are destroyed. Certainly the foundations of the mountains. He doesn't mean the physical mountains, certainly. He means wherever you can go in society to flee. You cannot flee. The wicked are there. And they're prepared as an arrow to take down a bird like me who flies to the mountains, even in secret. No, he says, I will find shelter, not in the foundations that are destroyed, but in God Almighty and His promised Messiah. When the flesh tells you all is hopeless, brothers and sisters, the enemy is secretive, never able to be fully rooted out, that the enemy has destroyed the foundations of society, that the enemy is too strong, too prevalent, that is exactly the time to trust and flee to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? You ought to. There's two dangers we have, is to throw up our hands in despair. Where shall we go? The psalmist answers that. We can go nowhere but Jesus. The other, which the psalmist doesn't directly address, is indifference. I mean, 42, I grew up with it. It was 1 year after I was born. Abortions. It's part of the life I grew up in. And it's easy to become indifferent. I don't mean you have to be a raging fanatic and going out in the street and foaming at the mouth. Because, of course, you want to be efficacious, not turn people from the truth, but draw them to the truth. Nevertheless, that is a danger. Both ends we ought to avoid. And one way to avoid that is to read psalms such as this. To remind us to cry out for justice. To cry out for God's righteousness. To be exercised in the world. Next, he turns to his eyes upon the Lord. This is the way of the world. It is unjust, secretly and overtly. But I shall go to my God and realize that He is the judge. Verses 4 through 6, God's acts of justice are a good answer to our need for justice, and we have much need here in America. We see here in verses 4 through, particularly verse 4, but 4 through 6 is justice. Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. You have a picture of an august and sovereign Lord. And the first thing to notice is holy temple on earth. He also has a holy temple in heaven. The Jews of old, that is the pious Jews, never believed God was limited to His physical temple in Jerusalem. That was to express a special love for His people. That's why He built it as a physical reminder, because they were weak, as I always remind you, because Paul does. He says they were little children under a tutor. They had to have more tangible things than we do, so God gave them an entire temple. You can't miss that. God's saying, you're special, I'm here with you. But He was never limited to that. It's over all of creation, as He says here. They are no simple pagans, as many liberal scholars like to think of Israel coming out of a pagan background. They come straight out of pure monotheism, because God called them right into it. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. A picture of Him sitting and reigning. That's why I said it's a picture of an august God, a sovereign God. It's not like He's bored. We don't understand that picture of sitting and reigning because we don't have kings today. And I suppose even in Britain, they don't have much of a picture of that because they don't really do much with their king and queen. But that means He's in control, He's sovereign. It's not like He's bored watching TV while He's sitting on the throne. That's not the picture with His legs propped up, oh hum, wonder what's going on. That's the deist God of too many Americans. This is a God who is sovereign and practices His sovereignty and even brings judgment here and now, although the hope we have is ultimately of the future where the full justice will be manifested when Christ returns. August. If I was in Sunday school class, I'd ask somebody, please define that word for me. It's a word we don't use very often, is it? It's inspiring reverence or admiration, a supreme dignity or grandeur, majestic. That's our God. Should be our God. It's my God. Is it yours? And a sovereign God, sitting, reigning monarch. And we, of course, get the picture of him being involved in the world in the next few verses. His eyes behold everything. He knows the hearts of men. He weighs them in the balance. God has a fair judgment, unlike the wicked who have an unfair justice and judgment. Verse 4 through 5, 4b, his eyes behold. Behold what? The eyelids test the sons of men. He beholds, of course, all things, because he's in heaven. I mean, that exalted imagery is he can see all things. That's the God that he puts his trust in. It's a God you ought to put your trust in. He sees and knows all things. He sees the wicked who hide in secret. There's the contrast. They stretch their bow in secret to slay the heart of the upright. And God sees the secret. He sees all things. So don't despair of full justice. He sees the secret deals and the hidden butcheries of Planned Parenthood, ISIS. Even of other lesser crimes, perhaps, that we would think of, but before God, crime is crime, sin is sin, lesser or greater. The lyings and the kickbacks, the deceits, he sees it all. We can't see it all. We can't see it enough. And I know it can be frustrating. We try to get enough facts together to show the wickedness of this or that in our society or even in churches. You won't always get enough facts. You can almost never get enough facts. God has all the facts. He is the fair judge who tests and sees all the men. The hearts of men, of course. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Test or examine the righteous, of course. Simple word. We've heard that before. God tests us. Hebrews 13 should bring to mind. Those whom he loves, he chastises. He tests them. He examines them for their good, not as though God is confused. I don't understand. It says he beholds and sees all things, and the testing isn't for his benefit. It's for your benefit. Because you don't know your own heart the way God knows your heart. For God knows all things. And so this is a picture, I think, of Hebrews 13. See, the eyes of the Lord test the sons of men. It's just a general proposition. In verse 5, it gets particular. He tests the righteous. And he tests the unrighteous. The testing of the righteous is an ongoing activity to purify them. But here, for the wicked, there's no more testing as such. He doesn't use that word anymore. He just hates them. He has already judged them outside of Christ. God, we see in this verse, what does God say about those who love violence? That is, of course, the violence of killing the upright in heart, what he pictured there in verse 3. Not just physical violence, but violence of the soul, killing people's souls with lies and falsehoods. It says, God, his soul, he himself in his innermost being, hates them. Is your God a God who hates wicked and the wickedness? He ought to be, because he's the God of the psalmist. He's the God of Christ. He's the God of the New Testament even. You wonder why we love lions more than babies? Why we love perversion more than natural marriage? Because we've twisted what God is in the churches. I implore you again, brothers and sisters. I gave an article on it, and I'll give it to you again if you want. Many of this began in the churches over 100 years ago. Tripp and Leonard can tell you, we know the history of it. People actually went to church back then, and the churches influenced people. We watched a show called The Changeling, a movie. And in that movie, the actors, or the mother, lost her child. And the police came along and gave them the wrong child and tried to cover it up so they looked good. She ended up going to the preacher, a Presbyterian preacher who was on the radio. Why? Because back then the church influenced society for many, many decades and a century or more in America. And unfortunately, it was the liberal churches That is, those who didn't take seriously the name of our Lord and his gospel. Who couldn't abide verses that say, God hates the sinner. He hates the wicked. Oh no, God's all about what? Love. And what does that mean? Well, you can have any kind of marriage you want because it's all about love. And you shouldn't hurt other people's feelings because that's about love. And she has the feeling that she ought not to have that kid. It's all about love. I mean, those churches were behind the abortions. It was the churches. We blame society. We forget the church. God hates the wicked. H-A-T-E. That is the word. Hate. It's only because of our weak-kneed churches that we think of Christ and God as only love, 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 love. All we need is love, even in conservative churches. They talk like the liberal churches of 100 years ago. No room for judgment? None of that. Oh no. Love. Man's love, a twisting of love. Now, of course, when it says here, God hates, his soul hates he who loves violence, and of course, it's not just he who loves violence, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The wicked. And he just gets more particular here because of perhaps his concerns. David was in the time of war, of course. He didn't love violence. That's what he's talking about. Those who love violence. For him, it was a necessary thing. God hates them. This hate, of course, is not a human hate. We use the word hate, and it's charged with all kinds of connotations and denotations or whatever rotations you want to talk about in the American scene. And to say that is to shut off all conversations, isn't it? Well, you believe in a God who hates? Yeah, there it is. And I'm not going to stick with the Psalms either. Look up the word hate in God, and you'll find other verses. It is to express towards things that are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. Therefore, it is the opposite of love. Where love draws and unites, hate separates and keeps distant. It's not an emotional thing for God, like it is with us. We blow up and say, I hate you. I don't want to do anything more with you. No, God's is the hatred of a judge who has declared you wicked. We understand that because what are we saying about the Aurora killer? We don't want him. He ought to be judged guilty. Well, that's not very loving. What kind of a God do you believe in? Oh, we don't believe in God. We believe in man judges. And it's okay for them to be hateful. We're so confused. He ought to get the chair. And if he repents, he'll get the chair and go to heaven much quicker than we will. No, it's not an emotional thing. It's the hatred of a judge towards wickedness. We don't understand that. We don't teach it in the churches as enough as I think perhaps we need to. We have an aversion to and depart from this doctrine of hate when we ought to have an aversion and a departing from evil. The psalmist says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. Psalm 21:5. Can you say, I have hated the assembly of evildoers? Perhaps the assembly of Planned Parenthood? The sermon is not about the question you're probably going to have, how can I love and hate? All I can tell you is you can. God does it. Christ does it. You can do it. Not an emotional hate, but a hate of justice. The hate that says, what are you doing butchering children? As we saw a black politician, a Democrat in Ohio, making a stand for the life of the unborn. What did he point out? He says, who do they kill the most of? Blacks. The blacks that are dying left and right. The vast majority of the abortion cases. And where's the cry for that? There isn't any, because they're not human. Oh, blacks aren't human? That kind of sounds racist, doesn't it? It's just a twisted, upside-down world, brothers and sisters. The foundations are destroyed. But God is not destroyed. He will execute full justice. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. What do the other Psalms say? Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly, Psalm 54. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, Psalm 79. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand in his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, Psalm 109. This is God calling down judgment. These are the imprecatory psalms. I am reading and expositing to you an imprecatory psalm. A psalm of calling down the wrath of God upon the wicked. How can I do that and claim to be a pastor of the gospel of love? Well, first of all, because God cannot abide the presence of wickedness. See, where did universalism come from? That is, the belief that everyone who dies goes to heaven. It came from the liberal churches, because they can't abide of a God who's so holy, he can't put up with wickedness. So God lowers his standard and sends everyone to heaven outside of Christ. Twisted. There is no holy God for them. And it's God's revealed will in Christ to bring judgment upon unrepentant sinners. It should be our prayer as well. Because we are supposed to do what? Follow his revealed will, as I preached last week. These Old Testament psalms are for New Testament Christians, because justice is the same everywhere. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God in the New Testament. There's one God. Justice is justice. It's universal and it's binding upon all. Contrary to the American version, too many politicians, where it's relevant. relative to our society. No, 50 years ago they had a different version of justice. Because it is moral to cry out for justice. Our hearts know it remained in his image. We want justice. We want righteousness. We want good judgment. And the wicked to be judged. When you listen, and of course it's tempting, and I read some quotes from the likes of C.S. Lewis. It was shocking how he said, there's no way Christians could ever use these barbaric psalms. I think C.S. Lewis would change his mind if he were around today. Why? Because all you need to do is look at Planned Parenthood and say, yeah, I want to sing the imprecatory psalms. Listen to them. How can you not flee to the imprecatory psalms and cry out for justice? Because our need is so great. In fact, many psalms are attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he even quotes from them. He quotes from Psalm 69, an imprecatory psalm. Why? Because he's a loving God. He won't bring judgment upon anyone. That's a lie. The book of Hebrews clearly identifies Christ as a fulfillment of a number of psalms. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Here is God's love of justice. We have a need for justice. God has displayed that through his acts of justice, and now he describes his love of justice. This is the God we can cry to. He takes justice seriously. He loves it. Now, you're asking perhaps, and I hope it's a good question, because that means you're looking at your Bible. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. The word righteousness can be translated justice. It's the same idea. God is not fickle. He always favors the righteous and the just. He loves righteousness. And on the flip side is what? He hates wickedness. It's implied in verse 7. Of course, it's made very clear in verse 5. He's not the Santa Claus God of America, consumerism, that treats everyone the same. And that's what we're doing with the laws. More and more people are aberrations to natural revelation and wish to be things they aren't really. And we want to have a Santa Claus government because we have a Santa Claus God. Many of us do. Remember, a lot of politicians go where? They go to church. I don't know how often, but they claim to go to these churches. These churches that don't take seriously the Word of God. We have our differences to be sure, you know, there's Baptists and there's Presbyterians and whatnot, but we all take seriously the Word of God. And those mainline churches do not. They say they don't. Read their confession. Say we don't. We like things, things change, and morality's evolving. It's always evolving in our favor, of course. God loved justice and righteousness so much, His Son died for it. See, if we don't have an understanding of God's holiness, that He is a just judge who will condemn the wicked, and that you are wicked and deserve condemnation, you won't fully understand the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't die as a moral example, as Charles Finney taught. And he taught that in Christian churches in the early 1800s. And that doctrine of the moral influence government had gone on and, of course, worked its way ultimately into liberalism. When I use the word liberal, I mean church liberalism. Well, the two are very close many times. The punishment that was due upon us, because God takes judgment so seriously, justice and His holiness, was met upon Jesus Christ. He died because of sin, your sin. The love of God to you is because of the love of Christ for you. God sees His justice perfected in His life and death. So what we say in the gospel is not that God winked at justice. You know, I'll let you kind of swing by and I'll accept your repentance as good enough. Because it's not repentance nor faith as such that is the grounds for salvation, but the life and death of Jesus Christ, who took our punishment because of justice and obeyed the law because the demands of the law must still be fulfilled. Someone has to be perfect or they will go to hell. God's justice does not change one iota. And there are too many churches who don't believe that. And I don't mean just the liberal churches. And that's going to affect what kind of a God you have, isn't it? What's His view of justice? Kind of plays around with it, with the cross, with the gospel. Well, that's going to have social implications in the next generation when they pick up, oh, this is the kind of God you have? Well, then I guess we can kind of hem and haw when it comes to social justice, which they do today. You were judged in Christ if you repent and believe in Him. To love justice is to hate injustice. Verse 7 is highlighting, of course, His love of righteousness. And by contrast, what? All the more He magnifies His love of justice is all the more He magnifies His hatred for injustice and wickedness and those who would tread upon His word. To love justice is also to execute truth and justice from the throne of God. If God loves righteousness and He loves the righteous, that is you and I who are righteous in Jesus Christ, that means He's going to act that way. And how He's going to act that way? If you love justice, what are you going to do but execute justice upon those who are deserving and undeserving. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. I had asked earlier and gave you a partial answer. How can you, who is a minister of the gospel of love, talk about judgment and hate? Christ does, and Paul does. Christ, as you recall, in the Gospels, says that He will sit in the throne of judgment and He will separate the goats from the sheep. And He called the Pharisees what? A brood of vipers. That sounds very loving to you. Does it sound loving to you? Because we have such a confused understanding of what love is and how it relates with respect to hate. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. Sounds like the psalmist, doesn't it? I'm innocent, God. Judge them. Paul says, that's right. And to give, that is God, give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Is that your God? Is that your Jesus Christ? If you've forgotten it, I know probably for all of you it is your God and your Jesus Christ. You need to be reminded of that. Do we cry out for justice? We can cry out for twofold justice. The justice of everlasting damnation for those who will not repent, and the justice of a sword that slays their soul so they cry out in repentance and faith, and the justice falls upon Christ instead of them. And so this is how you can read, pray, and sing the imprecatory Psalms and yet talk about love. If the wicked, vile butchers of Planned Parenthood would cry out for mercy, seek to know God and Jesus Christ, would obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior with a life of repentance and faith, they too shall be saved. Do you believe that? Do you pray for justice, both the justice of their conversion and thus falling upon Christ, and failing that, what? The justice of God Almighty. We ought to cry out for justice, and that's why our session in church has declared a day of prayer and fasting. That's why I preached this sermon this morning, and I'm preaching the sermon on fasting this evening, August 22nd. If you can't do that, do Friday or Sunday. God, the creator of heaven and earth, will judge with his Christ. Do not seek shelter as a bird in the high mountains of man's justice, for the justice of this earth is fleeting, a foundation cracking by the acid of evil men. No, rather flee to the shelter that is God in Christ. Cry for his justice and do not despair. God is just. There will be a day of reckoning. John, the apostle of love, gives us a revelation of judgment. Revelation 19, 11 through 15. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flaming fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. May our hearts cry out for justice as our forefathers did, Lord, in early America when they had days of fasting and prayer, carrying on a long and noble tradition, God, from the Old Testament days, even the New Testament we shall see this evening, it was expected to have days of fasting and prayer. We return back to those times, those ordinances of God used for our growth and for the exercise of your will, Lord. Bring justice, Lord, we certainly pray for the repentance of all those involved with the butchering of children and other crimes in America. But ultimately, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.